Already this is week, what is this? Week four. How soon we forget. Week four, class two, TH307, True Intercession. Picking up again here, we mentioned that it's pure hypocrisy for a Christian holding unforgiveness to take communion. And briefly, we went over that and explained why. Well, the more a person prays in tongues, the more the Holy Spirit will convict the person of unforgiveness, because Romans chapter 5, verse 5 talks about how that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And I just tell you right now, this thing of unforgiveness, see, my guess is this. If you've made it this far in this Bible college, you probably aren't holding unforgiveness toward anybody. Because the way the teaching is structured here, it would be difficult for someone holding unforgiveness to keep coming back over and over again. And it would also be very difficult for somebody who willingly chooses to keep walking in traditions to keep coming back. Well, the whole thing of unforgiveness, it literally can kill a person. Because studies have shown that unforgiveness, you have, as you hold that on the inside, it does release, it causes the body, this is so amazing to me, it causes the body to produce toxic chemicals. I don't know how that works. I do not know how it is possible for your body, the human body, to take what is in it and create toxic chemicals and release them. And those toxic chemicals are known. Now, I don't have all the chemical names and so forth, but they are known. Medical studies have shown they can cause cancer in a person's body. So you literally could kill yourself with cancer through unforgiveness. That is so bizarre. But yet, that's, well, he goes back to the Garden of Eden and what happened. But likewise, oh, you know, I should have made a copy of this, but many of you know Vicki Jameson Peterson. You've heard of her and her ministry. Well, her husband is a doctor. I don't think he's retired yet, but I don't know how many years ago it was, but he did a study. He's on staff at Oral Roberts University in their medical school. And he did a study of what happens when Christians pray in tongues. And when a Christian prays in tongues, it stimulates the brain to begin sending signals for healing chemicals to be released in the body. And not only healing chemicals, but also a chemical. Now, this is going to sound a little weird, but also a chemical that is I'll put it like this. The effect it has on the body is vaguely similar to the effect cocaine has when a person, if you've ever done cocaine, it makes you feel good and you love everybody, okay? Kind of simplified there, but, oh really? I need that. We got some people in our church that need that bad, Brother Martin. Well, anyway, praying in tongues. Have you anybody here ever done a whole lot of exercise like jogging or a lot of weightlifting or whatever? You ever heard of the thing called the runner's high? It's like you're running and then all of a sudden something happens. And same thing in weightlifting. You know, it's drudgery and then all of a sudden it's like, wow, I'm suddenly liking this. Well, it's because chemicals have been released in your body that are causing you to feel good. Okay? Praying in tongues releases the same chemicals that produces the runner's high or the weightlifter's high. Now, as you're praying in tongues, the Holy Ghost, you know, we're talking here about intercession. One of the things that He's going to start drawing your attention to is unforgiveness. And you know what? Eventually, here's what's going to happen. You're either going to deal with it or you're going to stop praying. Because it's not that the Holy Ghost will torment you over it, but love and unforgiveness are not compatible. So here you are praying in tongues, and He's releasing love, so to speak, and that love is coming smack up against that unforgiveness you're holding on to, and that's going to create a very uncomfortable feeling. So you're either going to deal with the unforgiveness, or you're going to stop praying. Well, you all know what's going to happen if you stop praying. You know, that's just one step in the wrong direction. And so, the more you pray in the Spirit, the more the Holy Ghost will not only convict you about you need to forgive this person, but he's also going to help you understand how to forgive this person. But God, what they did. I mean, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but God, it was so horrible what they did, and I just don't know if I can take it. And he's going to say, look, if you pray in tongues, what is now a mystery to you, how to forgive, will become clear to you, and you'll know how to forgive, and you'll be able to forgive and walk in forgiveness. And I'll tell you another thing that will help you in this area. It's not in your outline, but worship is going to help you to get into a place of walking in forgiveness toward people. And we really can, as Christians, get to the place of walking in love and forgiveness toward anybody, no matter what they've done to us. May seem far-fetched to a lot of believers, but we really can. Now, this next session, intercession and the remitting of sins. Amazingly, God has given Christians the power to cancel a person's sin. And boy, I'll tell you, you want to start a brouhaha in some churches to stand up and make that statement. As believers, we have the power to cancel sin. God help you, you heretic. Take him out and stone him. Throw him off a cliff. Tell God he fell. Listen. Christians can't cancel a person's sin. Well, now, hold on here. Let's walk through Scripture and find out, yay or nay. Of course, you already figured it's probably going to be yay. I wouldn't put it in here if it's the other way. Look in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, "But Christ, being come a good priest, or a high priest, of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works?" Now, very simply, in verse 13, it's talked where it says, you know, the purifying of the flesh. The animal blood dealt with the act of sin, but Christ's blood dealt with the sin nature. So therefore, the animal blood, sure, you know, you could take, kill that animal, and the blood of that animal, it satisfied the requirements. Okay, the wages of sin is death, right? So God said, look, because you guys have a sin nature, everybody would die if we held fast to the wages of sin is death. So here's what I'm going to do. I like humans. I created them because I love you. So, since you have a sin nature and the wages of sin is death, I need to do something to atone for this. So temporarily, here's the way it's going to be. Animal blood. You kill the animal and the animal is your substitute. The animal dies in your place for the act of sin that you committed. The wages of sin is death. No other way around this. You commit sin, you're supposed to die. But we're going to let this animal die in your place. That animal blood atones for what you did. But it's not going to change what is in you. However, I've got a plan to deal with that one too. I will send my son. When he dies, not only is it going to be blood and death for what you did, but it's going to be blood and death for who you are. And through that, I'm going to be able to change who you are so you can become who I are. What a plan, praise God. I'm so glad I got in on that deal. Perfect deal. So anyhow, under the law, through the animal blood, the acts of sin, they were forgiven. Now, jump over to Mark 2. Mark chapter 2. And in verse 1, it says, Jesus entered into Capernaum, and he was in this person's house. And there were so many people gathered together, verse 2, that, you know, you couldn't cram anybody else in. But he was in there preaching the word. Well, some people came, and they brought a man, verse 3, who was sick of the palsy. And verse 4, they couldn't get him in because there were so many people. So what they did, they climbed up on the roof of the house, ripped off the shingles, and lowered this man down. I mean, you know, in my mind, I'm imagining, here's Jesus, he's teaching. Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you, crunch, crunch, crunch. Everybody looks up. Here comes this guy being lowered down through the ceiling. Now, I'm assuming Jesus knew ahead of time this was going to happen. But if he didn't, can you imagine the look on his face? What in the world is going on? Hey, I'm looking forward to the day that people bust through the roof to get into our church. They want in so bad. I don't mean that. I don't. I want them to come in. They can come in through the door. We'll make room. So anyway, they dropped. They lowered. They didn't drop him in. They lowered. Here, Jesus, catch him. They lowered him in on his bed. Jesus trying to catch the guy. Plunk. Oops, sorry, buddy. Well, in verse 5, it says, Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the man sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, you know what? I think that's very interesting because they didn't bring the guy to get forgiven. They brought him to get healed. But now here's what's interesting. Think about this. Here's one aspect of this. In those days, the Pharisees and all, they taught that if there was something wrong in your body, it was because you had sin in your life. Sound familiar? Same thing gets taught today. Well, this man, now we don't know this for sure, but it's very possible that this man had people help him to offer whatever sacrifices were necessary to keep the law as best as he could, okay? But yet he's got the preacher telling him, well, if you didn't have this sin in your life, why, you wouldn't be like that. Well, here he gets dropped down, lowered down in, and Jesus says, first thing to him, he says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, verse 6, there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Reasoning. You know, why didn't they just say, criticizing, hating, thinking horribly in their hearts. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven, or Arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Well, I guess not. So he says, now this is so key in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth. Not God in heaven, but the Son of Man hath power on earth. Not the Son of God hath power on earth, but the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take your bed, go home, sir. And the man did. Now, boy, I tell you what, that threw a monkey wrench in their theology. You know why? It was because, in part, the Pharisees were correct. No one can forgive sins but God alone. The people back then, what was the one thing they all had in common? Sin nature. They didn't have the ability to extend forgiveness to somebody in the same way that Jesus did. Because he had the life. Now they could forgive, okay? And they could put it out of their minds, and they could live in fellowship with each other. But Jesus didn't have the same sin nature they did. His nature was the life and nature of God. And so he says, your sins are forgiven you. And they say, ha, you're blaspheming. And Jesus said, no, I'm not either. I want you to know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So, sir, get up, you're healed, go home. He said the Son of Man to emphasize human with life and nature of God on the inside. He could have said Son of God, and he would have been correct in saying Son of God, but he was trying to make a point to them. It's like he was saying, look, if you take somebody that has the life and the nature of God on the inside of them, they're going to have the ability to forgive a person's sin. Now, this word forgive, we're going to touch on it here in just a few moments, but this word forgive, it doesn't... what can I say? Oh, here's what I'll say. Our concept of forgiving is different than what this word means. And you'll understand here in just a few minutes. The same kind of a thing, though, today goes on. If you were to stand up and say that we can forgive or cancel a person's sin, people in the body of Christ preaches, no, you can't do that. You don't have the power to do such a thing. Only God can do such a thing. Well, look over in Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, verses 33 and 34, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, one on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was he dead yet? No. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, now, why do this if it couldn't happen? Jesus didn't speak frivolously. You understand what I'm saying? So for him to be hanging on that cross after everything that had happened to him, and he makes a statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't just saying that rhetorically. He was saying that. He was interceding on behalf of those people. Now, that prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, didn't cause those people to get born again. He was still hanging on the cross alive. Born again wasn't possible until after he'd risen from the dead. So here he is on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Since Jesus didn't mince words, and since we can read other places here where Jesus talked about when he prays, the Father acts, does what. So he says, Father, forgive them for this, for they don't know what they do. Do you think the Father forgave them? Why, absolutely. But were they born again? No. They couldn't get born again yet. Now, obviously, some did later on. But he says, Father, forgive them. Now, jump over to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has preached. There were signs and wonders and miracles that took place. He's been arrested. And now they're killing him. They're stoning him. And in verse 59... And they stoned Stephen, while he's being stoned, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, stop! What did Jesus do when he was hanging on the cross? Cried with a loud voice. Go back and read it. He cried with a loud voice. Stephen cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, lay not this charge. Can you see that what happened here is roughly the same kind of a thing that happened with Jesus? Okay, now, as he's interceding on behalf of them, he makes this statement. He says, lay not this sin to their charge. Or in other words, Lord, do not charge them accountable with this sin. Now, do you think that God honored that prayer? Okay, now, if God honored that prayer, do you think that from that moment on, God held those people accountable for stoning Stephen? That's a tough one. You know why it's tough? It's because as Christians, we've never been confronted with the power that we hold when it comes to forgiveness and the canceling of sin. Stephen said, Father, don't hold them accountable for this sin, for what they're doing. Do you believe that the Father honored that? God is love, is He not? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten. God forgives unconditionally. I mean, everything that we've covered about this. So now here's Stephen. He's doing Hebrews 4, 10, and 11. Or no, 1 John 4, 10, and 11, what we saw over there. He's doing this right here. He's allowing what Jesus did to be the reconciliation between himself and the people that were throwing the stones at him. He was saying, let it be canceled, Father. From this, don't hold them accountable for murdering me simply because I preached your son to them. Now look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, take a look, one place, verse 16. Paul's writing and he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Same kind of a thing that Peter said, or not Peter, but Stephen. Same kind of a thing that Stephen said, and same kind of a thing, not the same words, but same kind of a thing that Jesus said hanging on the cross. So in other words, Paul was saying, I don't want God, I don't want them to be held accountable, or from this, I'm praying for these people, God. I want them to be forgiven, Father, so that you no longer hold them accountable because they forsook me or they turned their backs on me. Now, when he says here, at my first answer, no man stood with me, was he talking about Christians or lost people? Christians. Why should Paul expect the lost to stand with him as he preaches the gospel? He's talking about his brothers and sisters in the Lord. So he says, look, they turned their backs on me, or they wouldn't support me, or they wouldn't help me, or they wouldn't be there for me when I needed them. But Father, I'm interceding on their behalf. And I'm asking you to forgive them and not hold them accountable for this. Turn over to James. James chapter 5. Two verses we'll look at. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Okay, now look at this. Who's doing the praying? It's not the sick person. The elders of the church are doing the praying. And he says, and the prayer of faith, what prayer of faith? The prayer that the elders are raising up. He says, as they pray, first off, there's going to be a healing administered. And the Lord's going to raise this person up. But also, if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, have you noticed anything in here? It doesn't say one word about if he has sinned. All it says is there any sick among you? Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? For this cause, many are sickly among you. What cause? The strife, the division, the unforgiveness. And so he says, is there any sick among you? In other words, implied in this is that there may be some sin in this person's life, or there might be some unforgiveness. There's something going on here, okay? So in this prayer, the elders are not only supposed to pray with regard to the person being healed, but they're also supposed to intercede on behalf of this person for them to be forgiven if they've committed sins. Because he says right here, if he have committed sins. If. Notice, he did, but it's if. If he's committed sins, then he'll be forgiven. So now here you have somebody sick. You ever been so sick you didn't feel like praying? I mean, you didn't want the lights on. Don't even come near me. Just leave me alone. Let me lay here in the bed. And, you know, we've all been there. We know we should be worshiping, confessing the word, but sometimes, man, our body, you know, you can barely breathe, let alone form words and speak the word of God. But anyway, here you have people in the church, they've gathered together to intercede on your behalf. Well, one of the things that we're supposed to be doing, now, think of the reality of what he's telling us. There is an assumption here that they're interceding on behalf of this sick person if this person's committed sin. In other words, they're going before the Father saying, now, Father, we're asking that Joe be forgiven of, and now, if he has committed sins, all right? So let's say we know that Joe's committed a sin. Let's say that Joe is guilty of adultery. And let's say that the house we go to pray for Joe is the house of this woman that he's been cheating with, all right? I mean, maybe he left his wife and is taken up with this other woman. And now he's sick. One of the things that we're supposed to do is pray for God to forgive Joe. Have you ever heard of Christians interceding on behalf of another Christian for the person to be forgiven for sins they've been committed? No. Probably not. Because we're not taught to do this. But what are we seeing? There is a consistent pattern here in the New Testament. We're seeing it. And it starts with Jesus. How that, Father, forgive them. Then we see in Paul. Then we see in Stephen. And we're seeing here what James is writing. How that part of our intercession on behalf of other people is to intercede that they be forgiven. Here's the thing about it. How many people in churches, when they find out that somebody in the church has committed a sin, They want to make them stand up before the congregation and confess the sin. All right, just, you know, feed the gossip fires. You know, go ahead, fine. Just ruin people's lives. No. See, if you want to intercede on behalf of them, for them to be walking in forgiveness, for their relationship to be restored with God, you don't want them to stand up in front of the whole congregation and tell everybody what they've done. What you want to do is get them and try your best to get them reconciled to God. And as you intercede on their behalf, see, if Christians understood this, and they recognize, if the body of Christ recognized the responsibility we have and the power that we have in intercession on behalf of somebody else that's committed sin, we'd realize you can't hold unforgiveness and pray for the person to be forgiven at the same time. Because if you're not going to forgive them, you sure don't want God forgiving them. So part of our responsibility in intercession is to intercede on behalf of people for them to be forgiven. So if somebody's done you wrong, you're supposed to pray and act like the examples we have here. Father, man, they ripped me off. They did me wrong. They, you know, all this stuff has happened. But I'm asking you to no longer hold them accountable for this sin. Gives a whole new light to this whole issue of Christians suing Christians. Does it not? How are you going to go to court and try to sue somebody's pants off while at the same time asking God to forgive them for the sin? Uh-uh. It doesn't work that way. Well, let's look over here in John chapter 20. Now, in John chapter 20, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared before the apostles. And in verse 19, same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, verse 22, we've talked about this in the past, another course. Verse 22 is describing when they got born again. But in verse 23, he's making this amazing statement. He said, whoever sins, you remit, they are remitted. This word remit, in the Greek, it means to send away, dismiss, or remove from someone. Well, the pattern in Scripture is that we extend forgiveness and then pray for God to extend the same forgiveness. And turn over in Matthew chapter 16. Look at some other verses along this line. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus says, And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then if you look over in chapter 18, in verse 15, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother, but if he will not hear you, then take with thee two or more witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he neglects to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, or let him be the same thing as somebody who is lost. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Verse 21 says, Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Did Peter understand that verses 15 through 20 are talking about forgiveness? Absolutely. He says, how many times am I going to have to do this? And Jesus said, every time. 70 times 7. Peter says, Jesus, I wasn't too good in math. What's that mean? Jesus says, that means every time, Peter. Every time. So here, what he's saying here, remember earlier what we read in James? How it says that, sick, call the elders. They pray if he sinned. He'll be forgiven. Here, the person is bringing two people with him, you know, one or two people with him, so that they can be a witness of what's happening. Well, what's happening here? They're trying to get this person reconciled back to God. And what are the things that we're supposed to be doing? Is we're supposed to be interceding on behalf of that person because they obviously have a severe problem here. They have hardened their hearts toward what God's trying to do in them to get him, you know, get this person back in right fellowship. And so the thing that we're binding and loosing, we're binding the sin that it not be held against him anymore, and we're loosing forgiveness so that he not be held accountable for this anymore. Now, we talked about this before in another class, in another course. So this is kind of the, you know, the Cliff Notes version, so to speak, the simplified version. But if a person has sinned against us, we can loose or release that person from that sin. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, while I remember no more." That's the pattern that we're supposed to follow. Now, the Greek word aphaimi is translated as forgive. Well, back over there, when Jesus was talking in John about how they can remit a person's sin, that same Greek word was translated as remit. Well, in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, what we read earlier, it's the word forgive. And in several places in the New Testament, that word aphaimi is translated as forgive. Not just remit, but as forgive. So the forgiveness he's talking about is... remember earlier I said how that our concept of forgiveness is different than what this word really means in Scripture? God's concept of forgiveness is this. We remit that sin that the person has done. They did something wrong, we forgive them. Or in other words, we cancel that sin. It's like Jesus. It's like Stephen. It's like Paul. We go before the Father. We intercede, or we stand in between that person and God, and we say, "God, look, here's what they did, but I am no longer going to hold them accountable for this, and I'm asking you to extend forgiveness to them, and no longer shall this sin that they have committed be laid to their charge. I no longer want them held accountable for this." This is a part of our intercession. Now, the thing about it is, look over in 1 John chapter 5. Let's go over there. I don't want to skip that. 1 John chapter 5. And take a look at verses 15 through 17. "And we know," this is talking about God when we pray, "and we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and He, God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All righteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. In other words, he's saying, look, if you see your brother commit a sin, then you have the ability to intercede on behalf of that brother so that God will extend forgiveness to this person. Now, granted, we don't know every sin that people have committed. So this really, it kind of has a narrow connotation. Because generally speaking, we only know about the sins that somebody commits, you know, against us. Things that people do wrong against us. And sometimes we are aware of what other Christians have done to other Christians when we're not really involved. But for the most part, it's what people have done to us. So when we see that people have done things against us, we now have the ability to go before God and say, "God, look, I want this thing remitted. I don't want it. But you know what? You can't do this if you're not walking in love. And if you're not walking in forgiveness, you can't do this. But this is what we're supposed to do." Now, can you imagine what the condition of the body of Christ would be in today if Christians recognized this truth in Scripture and understood, even if Bob doesn't want forgiveness, even if Sue doesn't want forgiveness, even if they don't apologize. Father, nobody apologized to Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. Nobody apologized to Stephen while they were throwing the stones. We don't see people apologizing in this. We see Christians forgiving. And we see Christians going before God and saying, "Look, God, this was wrong. But, you know, I am discerning the body and the blood of Jesus. And so I say, let the chastisement of our peace, let what Jesus did be good enough for us." In other words, that's it, God. Jesus' blood has dealt with this. Jesus' body was fragmented. So as far as I'm concerned, Father, There's no fragmentation between myself and Sue, or myself and Bob, or whatever it would be. It's over, Father. And so I ask from now on, this thing not be laid to their account. Okay, now you know what? Here's what's interesting. I'll say it this way. It sounds maybe kind of different. We back God in the corner when we do that. You say, well, what do you mean? Okay, think of it. We're going to God and we're saying, God, I'm not holding Him accountable for this sin anymore. So, what are you going to do? God says, well, gee whiz, if you're not going to hold Him accountable, and if you're going to let the body and blood of my Son be the forgiveness, be the apology for what's happened between the two of you, then listen, I'm not going to hold it accountable to Him. Hey, listen, you and I are in agreement, Son. We're in agreement. He's forgiven. I'm not going to hold this accountable to His, and you're not. Praise me. It's over and done with. Now, our intercession along these lines, it cannot cause somebody to be born again. I mean, we can do the same thing for a lost person. Jesus did He not? Okay. We can intercede like this on behalf of a lost person, but we can't cause them to be born again. And if the person continues to live like a lost person, it's their choice. And we can ask God to forgive them, and we can forgive them, and that sin isn't held to their account. They still have a sin nature. And until they repent, get things right with God, get born again, that sin nature is still going to be there. And our intercession, again, it cannot make them be born again. Likewise, when it comes to us interceding on behalf of a Christian, our intercession can have the sin remitted, but there's little we can do if this person continues to live in sin. You know, Jesus talked about the dog going back to its own vomit. There's little we can do when it comes to us. We can't change a person's will. We can say, you know, God, this sin, it's over. And God says, yep, it's over. But if that believer, you know, we use the example of the man in adultery. If he keeps going back to adultery, if he goes, what are you going to do? He's choosing to do this. We can still intercede. God, you know, His eyes be open. Satan, you're a liar. Shut your eyes up and, you know, let the light expose the darkness. And I mean, all this kind of stuff. We can intercede. But if this person keeps, you know, shutting God down and keeps walking in the wrong direction, there's nothing we can do about it. But we can cause the sin they committed against us to be remitted so it's not laid to their account. And this, you know, quite frankly, this is just an amazing thing that believers have the ability to cancel somebody's sin. But we do. We can't cause them to be born again. We can't cancel the sin nature, if you will. And we cannot cancel their choosing to commit sin. But if they do us wrong, we have the ability to go before God and say, God, let's erase this one. Let's wash it off with the blood of Jesus. And the Father says, Son, that's what I'm all about. I am God, love, forgiveness. Let's do it. And so no longer are they held accountable for that. Boy, you know, it's just amazing how that there would be so much more unity in the body of Christ if we understood these things a little bit more. You know, you don't have to verbally respond, but think about this. Have you ever heard such a thing taught? But yet, what's in Scripture? What is in the Word of God? What do we see in here? But yet, the very fact that it's not taught indicates most people don't understand this. Most Christians, preachers and all, don't understand that we have the ability to do such a thing, to remit sins, and yet nevertheless, right there it is. Well, when it comes to intercession, diligence is absolutely the key. The more time that we spend declaring God's will and God's Word, the more results we're going to see. Remember how that we used the example where God said, you know, my Word is like a hammer that, you know, breaks the stone? Well, we're hammering whatever the stone is, okay, that needs to be broken up. We're hammering it through our intercession. Now, Satan will try to get us to stop, and our emotions are going to scream that we're accomplishing nothing. But in the realm of the Spirit, action is taking place. And this is why it's so important for us to understand that really our intercession, it is an act of faith. Because as we are interceding, we're really not going to see anything change in the natural. You know, if we're interceding for loved ones or whatever, you know, money to come in or whatever it would be, we're probably not going to see it happen during that time of intercession. But the more that we intercede, the more we're going to start seeing this. So we can't allow ourselves to get distracted. That is a fight of faith. It can be so easy to get distracted and drawn away from these things. Think of it like this, that we're building a foundation. The more we intercede, the larger the foundation we're building to support the manifestation of what we desire. Meaning, whatever it is that is God's will, God's word, whatever it is that's supposed to be taking place, the more that we intercede, the more that foundation is being constructed, stronger, deeper, bigger, so that it can support everything that needs to manifest. And the more we intercede, the more we're interfering with demonic strongholds. This is so important to remember. We talked about it in more detail earlier, last week I think it was. But never forget, never lose sight of the fact that the more that we intercede, the more we are interfering with what Satan is trying to do in our life, ministry, church, the lives of other people, and so forth. Look over in Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 12 it says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now this word patience comes from a Greek word that means self-restraint of the mind. Meaning, through faith and patience, I control my mind when my mind is screaming, you are wasting time by sitting, standing, walking in circles, just repeating the Word of God and saying these things over and over again and breaking every now and then to pray in tongues and to worship. And then you are wasting, you could be doing a whole lot more if you were doing a whole lot more. But you're not doing anything but just rambling on, and you have to tell your mind to shut up, corral your mind, bring it back in. Now, the only thing I can tell you is this. It takes work, but it works. It takes effort, but it produces. In the natural, it's a waste of time. In the natural. Because in the natural, you don't build a house unless you lay the bricks, nail the nails, and so forth. But we're not talking natural. We're talking about spiritual, and the natural comes later. Our intercession is performed naturally, but it's taking place spiritually. And we're doing something in the realm of the Spirit. When we can convince ourselves to believe this and continue to intercede, then we're going to see the results. All right, we're going to take a break right now. We'll come back in 5 minutes, and then we're going to do some intercession.